In the evening, as we've gone through the story of Paul's missionary journeys, would agree with me, I think, and I hope, that the story has been full of instruction in both Christian doctrine and Christian practice. The story has also been full of inspiration, challenging us to renewed commitment and service. And the story of Paul's missionary journeys is a story that has been full of example, particularly in terms of understanding and learning the life of faith. And I use these two words deliberately in relation to the life of faith. Understanding what the life of faith really is, and living that life of faith. And to my mind, in great measure, I think it has become clear that you cannot learn the life of faith in theory. You cannot learn it in the classroom. You learn it in the school of daily life. You can learn about it in the classroom. You can learn about it being taught out of God's Word. But ultimately, we only learn to live the life of faith by being placed in situations where the only thing that you can do is have faith in God. I forget who it was who said it might even have been myself, that when you're really down a hole, the only direction you can look is up. Now, that's beginning to learn the life of faith. Because the essence of faith is that it looks to God. And in a sense, it's not quite biblical language, but I think Paul would agree with it. In a sense, faith says, well, God, what are you going to do about this situation that you have landed me in? And I believe this was really at the base of the whole of Paul's attitude to his life and his work. Sometimes, in such situations, where we are being required, as it were, to live by faith, to have faith in God, sometimes in such situation, God gives particular and specific reassurances. I would, if you care, I'll quote it for you, but if you want, you look back in the story in the Acts of the Apostles, even to before Paul's story, to Acts chapter 5 at verse 19. Yes, God sometimes does the most remarkable things. Here are the apostles in prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Well, that's astonishing. Well, what an encouragement to have faith in God. Turn over now to Acts chapter 16. And again, we are speaking about the amazing things that God sometimes does to encourage us. Acts chapter 16 at verse 25. Paul and Silas are in prison. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. A most amazing congregational situation. The preacher was in one cell, and the congregation were in a variety of other cells, and the singing and the preaching was going on. And suddenly, yes, you see, God gives tremendous encouragement sometimes to faith. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's fetters were unfastened. Now, you see, I'm quite sure the Christians who weren't in prison hearing about Paul will say, Oh, Lord, deliver thy servant so that he may continue his work. Well, God did it, and he sent an earthquake. A most alarming answer to prayer and a most alarming encouragement to faith. But the amazing thing is that there is no indication in the story that Paul, in a sense, was disturbed or off balance or he just coped. Quite astonishing. Turn over a page in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Yes, this is Paul at Corinth. And remember, he came to Corinth in weakness and fear and much trembling. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you. Oh, and people sometimes say, oh, if only that kind of thing could be my experience. Oh, it would be such an encouragement to my faith. Well, all right. If you're prepared to be like Paul and serve like Paul and go to the extent of costly service as Paul went, it may very well be that God will do this to you. When you're in weakness and in fear and in trembling, to reassure you so that you might have faith. Turn over to chapter 23 at verse 11. Another terrible situation. And the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome. Do you see something of the personal care that God has for his servants when they're going through it? The Lord stood by Paul. Do you see the picture? The Lord God Almighty came down to Paul's side. Isn't there a hymn in our hymn book that says, great God, and wilt thou condescend to be my father and my friend? Do you not find that it moves your heart to think of God? God Almighty coming right down beside you because you're all shaky and worried and not at all sure of what's going to happen or how you will cope. What a God! Isn't this the kind of God to trust? Turn over to chapter 27. At verse 22, after 14 days of darkness, both day and night, in the midst of the storm, Paul speaks up and he says, I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. Oh, you say that you might know that kind of experience. You do. Are you someone who has trusted God and come to him through faith in Jesus Christ? And he has left you on your own. You know the story we tell to the children about the footsteps and the Christian, as it were, complaining that, well, they're only one through the dark night, only one set of footsteps. And the Christian, Lord, I thought you promised to be with me. Look, there's only one set of footsteps. Yes, is the Lord. I was carrying you. And he does. Whether we are aware of it or not. And the Word of God is seeking to teach us to have faith in God. Now I know that at other times Paul was left waiting for long spells while the wheels of officialdom moved very, very slowly. And when the wheels of officialdom were moving, not always according to the rules and not always above board, but even then, Paul's attitude was, have faith in God. And out of all his experiences, but don't forget that he was a man who simply soaked his mind and heart in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Out of all his experiences, as he learned to know God, he learned to be content. You know the words at the end of Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Notice, I have learned. Oh, is it? It didn't come easily. I learned. And through so many different experiences that baffled me and often left me bruised and complicated, I learned to know my God. And I have learned that he is the kind of God who just like that can change my circumstances sovereignly and gloriously. But the God who sometimes doesn't change my circumstances and allow slow processes covering weeks and months and sometimes years. Ah, but says Paul, now that I've learned what God is really like, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And so we come to the chapter we are dealing with tonight, the final stage of Paul's journey to Rome. And what we have to see is that all the real decisions had been taken out of Paul's hands. He was in the hands of the authorities. And sometimes you know what the authorities will do, sometimes you don't know what they will do, and sometimes you get the feeling that they're set to do nothing at all. Well, all the significant decisions had now been taken out of Paul's hands. He had been before Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, the more senior Roman official. And he had pursued and pleaded his case through all the normal channels of appeal and all to no avail. Until in the end he exercised what was his right as a human, as a Roman citizen, and he said, I appeal to Caesar. And from that point, Paul was not free. He couldn't change his mind. He couldn't then say, oh, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. I would rather go back and, you know, face the problems in Jerusalem before. No, he couldn't do that. The moment that he said the words, I appeal to Caesar, and the Roman official spoke the formal phrase, to Caesar you will go, that was it. And from that point, Paul was not free. Officialdom was in charge. And we have seen just the other Sunday evening in chapter 27, verses 9, 10, and 11, that Paul's wise reasoning and his wise advice gained from many, many years of traveling was rejected out of hand. And Paul submitted. I could imagine some of Paul's companions say, look, shouldn't we to persuade? But then you see, as I said a moment or two ago, Paul's mind and heart were soaked in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul would know perfectly well, for example, Psalm number 37, the 23rd verse, as it's in the Authorized Version, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And therefore, he submitted. He was in God's hand. And that is a fact stated in Scripture. The steps of a good man, that is, a man who has trusted God, a man who has come to God in Jesus Christ, a man who has given his life over to God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And because this is stated in Scripture, we are required to believe it. Now, this is the business of learning about the life of faith. You don't live the life of faith in a vacuum. You live the life of faith simply surrounded by, undergirded by, and overshadowed by all the statements and the promises of God in Scripture. And Paul believed God. But of course, this didn't in any sense cancel out Paul's humanity. And there are some Christians who seem to feel that if they are truly, truly spiritual and truly living the life of faith, then they shouldn't have all these waves and surges of feelings and doubts. And well, if you want to be without any of these things, you'll never be in company with somebody like Paul. Because he knew a tremendous amount about weakness and fear and trembling. Yes, he lived by faith. I said, I believe God. But then there was also his humanity. And his tremendous faith did not in any sense make Paul independent of others. You go through Paul's epistles, and you'll learn an awful lot about living the life of faith. He speaks to the Philippians, speaking to them about their partnership in the gospel. From the first day all the way along. He's really saying to these Christians, you know, I don't know what I would have done without you. Now, I know Christians who, because they want to be spiritual, feel that they should be able to do without anybody. Sometimes in pastoral counseling, I say to people, have you told anybody about it? Eventually they've come to me in distress or sometimes in brokenness. And I said, have you told anybody? Oh, no. And I said, well, why not? Paul did. Jesus did. If you go to another part of Paul's epistles, you find him speaking about his gratitude for their prayers and the supply of the Spirit. Oh, says Paul, God's Spirit has attended me in my work and my ministry, but you know, that's in answer to your prayers. Oh, no, he wasn't independent. And, of course, being so human. Now, I don't think you can live the life of faith without being human. Being human, oh, he felt the hurt. Have you any idea what Paul was feeling when he was writing, was it to Timothy, not long before Paul's life came to an end? And he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Have you any idea of the heart? Oh, says Paul, there was a time that I could count on Demas to be by my side. I could count on him for the word of encouragement. I could count on him for help. Oh, I could count on him for so many things, but not anymore. Have you any idea what Paul was feeling when he spoke in that same letter to Timothy, saying, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm? A Christian. Oh, says Paul, there was a spell in my ministry when I really felt I wouldn't be able to cope much longer. And it was my Christian brother Alexander the coppersmith who brought me to that state of affairs. But of course, over against that, you find Paul saying, for example, at the end of, is it in Romans chapter 16, speaking about, was it a husband and wife, and said, oh, you know, they risked their necks for me. Any idea what Paul felt? That these dear folks should have put themselves in danger for him and for his ministry. And that wonderful testimony, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, about Onesiphorus. You don't hear much about Onesiphorus, do you? But listen to what Paul says. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. You know the picture of this dear man going round the jails in Rome and at the office asking, have you a prisoner named Paul or Saul, hometown Tarsus? He's here accused by the Jews. And they would look, no, nobody of that here. And on went Onesiphorus, searching. Why? So that he could find Paul in prison in Rome and just say to Paul, you know, Paul, we care about you. Oh, the life of faith doesn't cancel out our humanity, doesn't make us independent. Aye, and I believe it makes us more aware than ever of the need of others and of the hurt when others fail. Think of the words of Jesus in Gethsemane to these three men whom he treasured oh so richly, Peter, James, and John. Oh, he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Did you not realize what I was feeling, what I was going through? Yes, there's a lot to learn so that we might understand the life of faith and live the life of faith, which is essentially living, putting our trust in God. But I want, and all this is very simple tonight, really, I want to draw your attention now to the passing of time. I tend to think we forget about this. If you look back to Acts chapter 24 at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, where was Paul? He was in custody. He was in a Roman jail, possibly in an army barrack room. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. 2 whole years. Look at Acts chapter 28, where our reading for tonight at verse 11. After 3 months. 3 months on the island of Malta. But it wasn't summer, so the weather hadn't been just all that great. Look down to the end of chapter 28 at verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. But look back to verse 16. With the soldier that guarded him. And there was a chain round Paul's wrist, chaining him to his guard. All these 2 years. Amongst other things, it meant for all these 2 years, he never once, day or night, had real privacy. And then when he got to Rome, he was there possibly for another 3 years, still as a prisoner, before eventually, as far as we understand, he was martyred by the Roman emperor. Can you not imagine that there would have been a great deal of prayer for Paul? But there was no deliverance. Now, in that time scale, we have in our chapter tonight at verse 11, 3 months in Malta, until the weather improved sufficiently for another sailing vessel to start to make the journey to Rome. And in due time, there was contact made with a ship, a cargo vessel, that had been in the great harbor in Valletta. And Luke tells us of the figurehead, verse 11, of, you know, at the bow of the ship, the figurehead of the twin brothers. And this was accepted, this was the traditional patron saint of the seamen. And seamen can sometimes be very superstitious. Discovered when my brother was in Gardenstown, the little fishing village, that fishermen got very worried if a minister went onto their boat. Even the Christian fishermen weren't just too happy about a fisherman being on their boat. And I can imagine the fishermen or the sailors here on the ship looking to the figurehead. Oh well, good luck. I remember in Thailand, in a magnificent air-conditioned bus traveling right up the length of Thailand, and hanging over the driver's, you know, mirror, his rear mirror, there were these garlands of flowers. And being a simple soul, of course, I asked what, you know, I thought they were nice. Oh, that was to keep away the evil spirits. But Paul said, I have faith in God. I don't believe in luck. I believe in the God who keeps me and who watches over me. Now I wonder, do we really believe that God watches over us? We teach the children, I think sometimes we're a bit patronizing with the children. They're sometimes better at theology than we are. We teach the children sometimes about guardian angels. But what about adults? Are we too sophisticated to believe in guardian angels? I hope you're not saying, oh, well, preacher, you know. Oh, well, you know me, I like to have scripture for the kind of things I say. And at the end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer by the Holy Spirit is speaking about the angels around the throne of God. And he says, are they not all ministering spirits? And the Greek word used there is the word that we would use for deacons, not so much elders whose function is spiritual, but deacons whose function is practical. The verse could read, speaking of the angels, are they not all working servants sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation. I used to, in my earlier days, reading church history and that kind of thing, and reading some of the great ministers of old and their great big mansions and all their servants in the manse and that kind of thing. And oh, it must have been great in these days, you know, a staff of servants. But you know, I've got a far better staff of servants than that. The very angels of God. Do you see what it means, my dear people, that God sets such a value upon us that he sends a veritable bodyguard of angels to watch over us and to keep us safe every step of the journey till we get to heaven? Do you believe that? I'm sure Paul believed it. I've said at least twice, if not three times tonight already, that Paul was simply soaked in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Do you not imagine that Paul, many a time on his well-thumbed Old Testament, would turn the pages, for example, to Isaiah chapter 63 at verse 9? Speaking of God, it's almost beyond belief. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. If you're ever feeling sore, God is feeling sore with you. That's what it means. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Oh, do you and I realize that we've got a God like that? And do you not think that that's the kind of God we can trust through thick and thin, in days of light and days of dark? Would you not imagine Paul at other times turning back to the stories of the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses? And how Moses said to God, "Well now, God, if thy presence go not with us, don't send us into the future." It's really Moses saying, God, if you're not going with me, I don't want to go. And what did God say? My presence will go with you. I can imagine Paul reading these scriptures, and as it were, I suppose some of us are like this, as it were, putting down our Bibles and looking up to heaven saying, "Well, God, I'm counting on you. It's safe to do it." Of course, as we see from Paul's story, God has his human agents. I like this bit of the story. Acts chapter 27 at verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Isn't it the Quakers who speak about the friends' meeting place? It's a nice term for Christians, isn't it? Friends. And Paul went to them. It may have been a way back home, Paul had said. Well, you know, somebody had said to Paul, you know, if you ever get to Sidon, you go, anybody will tell you where the street is, you go there, it's a big house, it'll be painted white, you'll find Christians there. Yes, Paul has his human agents. In chapter 8 at verse 28 at verse 10, where we speak about the natives of the island, and I mentioned about the word barbarians, they were there. And they were so kind to Paul. In chapter 28 at verse 14, there we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, friends. And so we came to Rome. And the brethren there, when they heard of us, now you see, Paul had never been to Rome. Paul had written the letter to the Romans as we have it in Scripture. But Paul, being the kind of man he was, oh, I think he must have had many, many feelings of apprehension. How will they react? How will they react to me? How will they react to my ministry? What's it going to be like in Rome? And the brethren there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. The commentators tell me that this group of Christians, some of them traveled, and that's on foot. They traveled 30 miles from Rome, as far as the place called the Three Taverns. And if it was on the coast and anything to do with shipping and seamen, and there were three taverns there, you can imagine something of the kind of place it was. Some of them came the 30 miles to the Three Taverns, a rough and a rowdy place. Some of them stayed there, but the rest of them, they went on another 10 miles. Can you not imagine Paul saying, have you come all this way just to meet me? And Paul thanked God and took courage. No one will ever know just how much that meant to Paul. And I'm inclined to believe that this thing that they did, going to meet the great apostle, was possibly the most important and most significant piece of Christian service that these Christians ever did. And Paul thanked God and took courage. I took the trouble this afternoon to turn up the story of David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 23. And David, the Lord's anointed servant, was going through a terrible time. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, went out to David. David was in hiding. And Jonathan went out and encouraged David's heart in the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 38 verse 6, a different situation. I don't think there was anybody there to help David. And it says then that David encouraged himself in God. Isn't it easy when you're going through it just to forget about God? Are there people here tonight who are saying, oh, well, you know, Mr. Philip, I'm not really looking forward to the future and to the changes and this. Listen. God doesn't change. Has God forgotten about the changes that are to come to you? Surely not. Are you perhaps going to go to a place where God isn't? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, that can't be. No, that can't be. And David encouraged himself in God. And when these Christians came to Paul, he thanked God and took courage. And he was ready for the future, whatever it held. 3 years previously, we haven't time to look it up tonight. 3 years previously, Paul had written his letter to the Romans. And In that first chapter, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, and God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, that without ceasing I pray for you. And oh, how I ask God to give me the privilege of coming to you. I long to see you so that we might encourage each other. And I believe without any doubt that Paul would have expressed his gratitude to these Christian brothers and sisters. Oh, you've done me good. You've put fresh heart into me. And they would, oh, but Paul, we are so glad to see you. And yon letter that you wrote to us, oh, it meant so much. But, you know, there are some bits of it we're not quite clear about. Okay, will you have time to preach to us? You know, it's a great thing to discover that you're not alone. And Paul was ready for the future. And always as he went on, he believed that God purposed blessing for himself and for others. And you know, my dear people, that's God's attitude to us. He wants to bless us. And he wants to make us a blessing wherever we go. And wherever we go, he promises not only to be with us, he promises to go before us, preparing the way. Look how it worked out. Verse 16 of our chapter. Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Some degree of privacy. The last two verses of the chapter, 2 years of free ministry. Nobody hindering him. But all during these 2 years, Paul knew perfectly well that he was waiting for a place on the calendar arranged for cases coming up at court. And any day he could have been informed, Paul, next Tuesday your case is coming up. And he waited and waited 2 full years, waiting perhaps for the official document. You see, everything was lost at sea, and all the court papers were lost. So from Rome they had to send back to other places. Could you send duplicate copies of all the charges again? You see, that's marvelous. Now, I never thought that documents getting lost could be part of the providence of God. Well, it was in this case. 2 full years waiting for his accusers, the leaders of the Jewish people, to come from Jerusalem. But very possibly these critical Jews in Jerusalem felt that having got rid of Paul from Palestine and from Asia Minor, they were quite content. He was out of their way. They weren't bothered anymore. Let him rot in jail in Rome. We're not in a hurry. What a test of patience. Lots of people say, more people feel it without saying it, oh, I get so impatient. It's not very productive, is it? Tell me this theologically. Does impatience persuade God to be faster? No. God's timetabling is absolutely perfect. By all means, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. But trust God. And all these 2 years, Paul spent waiting upon God. Never knowing if he would see the end of the week. Chained lightly. It wasn't a heavy chain. Chained lightly to the soldier. No real freedom, no real privacy. I was reading in the commentary by F.F. Bruce on the Acts of the Apostles, a comment here Way back from the year 1780, the mother of Sir David Baird, way back in 1780, heard that her son, along with others, had been taken prisoner by some power in the Middle East and were imprisoned and were chained. And when she got this news, the old mother said, "Lord, help the man who's chained to our Davy." Aye. Think of the man chained to Paul. I've told you before, while I was a divinity student, I was due to preach. There was this old lady that I used to meet, go and see Mrs. Fullerton in Aberdeen. You know, the old lady who, when she heard that William Still had come to Aberdeen, sent for him. And he went. And she was a great prayer partner. I was telling her this day, as a divinity student, and that I was going to such and such a place to be preaching. And foolishly, I said, "And I'm really very apprehensive." And the old lady, oh, sore with arthritis, looked at me and said, "What right have you to be frightened?" Oh, I felt about that size. She said, "Tell me, where are you preaching? What time is the service? What are you preaching on?" This was early in the week. I was hard pressed. But I did have a passage. And so quietly she said, "I'll be praying." And you know, when the time came on the Sunday and I was in the pulpit, one of the clearest thoughts I had was, she'll be praying. Can you imagine Paul chained to that soldier? Can you imagine the impact on that man? Tell me this as we draw to a close. If you were chained to an unbeliever and had to live with that unbeliever for 2 full years in somewhat difficult circumstances, what sort of impact would you have on the unbeliever? I can imagine the Roman soldier saying to Paul, "Can't understand you. How can you seem to be so much at peace?" Paul says, "Oh, but I am at peace." And the soldier, "But have you any idea what's likely to happen to you? Nero is rising in power. The courts are corrupt. You haven't a chance." "Oh," said Paul, "I have faith in God. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content." I think Paul would often have read his Old Testament, and reading there about God's servants of olden days, and how often it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon him." Can I send you home and out into the coming week with that thought? The hand of the Lord is on you. And if you were to see that hand, you would see the marks of the nails. That's the hand that holds you and keeps you. And behind that hand is the heart of eternal love. Oh, my dear, dear people, we haven't begun to understand how much God loves us. And that is the God